Please turn with me again in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew, chapter 11. We'll read verses 16 through 30 and be concentrating our focus on verses 25 to 30. Matthew 11, beginning verse 16, let's hear the word of the Lord. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And then here's our main text. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, we look to you again this morning and seek your help and your grace to bring your word to our hearts in a way that would be effectual, in a way that would be productive in our lives and bring change. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to grant us your Holy Spirit now as we seek to hear from you. And Father, we ask especially for those who do not know you as they receive this invitation again, that they would respond, that they would respond to this glorious and gracious invitation from Christ, and that they would come to him this morning, and that they would be saved, and that they would receive rest from Christ. Father, please be gracious to us, forgive us for our sins, and meet with us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Having exposed the childish foolishness of the present generation, which had rejected the ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, and then having pronounced woes on three cities as examples of such foolishness, our Lord then moves on to reveal something profound about the Father's sovereign workings behind the scenes with respect to these matters. And to this end, brethren, I think that we will find great encouragement here for all who have come to Christ in truth. Notice verses 25 and 26 again. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. We spoke last time of the privilege that belongs to God in determining where and when to spread the light of the gospel. And we said that especially coming from the standpoint of sinners, no one ever has the right to complain about how God chooses to dispense his truth. There is no equal fairness policy which obligates God to do anything. And everything that he does do in any favorable way toward any sinner, he does completely by his sheer grace. Well, here we further see that ultimately, even those who are given the light, even those who hear the truth, must have their eyes opened by God in order to see what that light reveals. Jesus here reveals that to us in his short prayer to the Father. Notice, right after pronouncing those woes on Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, we're told, at that time, Jesus answered and said. And so here he is building on what he has just stated in his woes pronounced against those cities. But then notice he prays, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, why does he emphasize God as Lord of heaven and earth here? Sometimes we take for granted the labels that our Lord uses when he addresses the Father, but we need to take special note of them because he uses them for particular reasons. And here, why does he say Lord of heaven and earth before saying what he's about to say? Well, by use of the label Lord and attaching it to how God relates both to heaven and to the earth, he is emphasizing the universal sovereignty of the Father here. He is emphasizing God's reign over all realms as a means of saying that even the wholesale rejection of the cities that Jesus had just rebuked did nothing whatsoever to frustrate the will of God. You see, God was not derailed in some sense concerning the design of his will. And in fact, the Lord of heaven and earth, the supreme ruler over all realms, has sovereignly ordained to hide his revelatory light from some while revealing it to others. And so God is not frustrated. God is not some helpless being. And we see this presented to us sometimes today in memes and in different quotes. But God is not some helpless being standing above the clouds, looking down, begging man to do those things that would help him see his will come to pass. Oh, if man would just cooperate with me, and then my will would come to pass. No, God is accomplishing exactly all that he has planned to accomplish from the beginning to the minutest detail of numbering hairs and the lifespan of sparrows. Listen to those words again. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. He's saying this in the context where he's just rebuked those cities who have rejected him. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And so what has God done with the light of the gospel which would lead sinners to salvation? He has hidden it from some and revealed it to others. Now, it's important to realize that this is why even the miracles of Jesus were not sufficient to save anyone or to create faith in those who witnessed them. We read through a good portion of John chapter 6 last time. These individuals had seen the Lord multiply a few loaves of bread and fish to feed over 5,000 people. They saw Jesus healing all kinds of people. They came to Jesus and followed him to Capernaum because they wanted him to continue to perform these miracles to supply their physical needs. And so they knew the miracles very well, and yet they rejected Jesus. And in John 6, they all, from those cities, walked away from him. We saw that from Bethsaida, those from Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum, who had witnessed those miracles, had yet wholesale rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They missed the purpose of the signs, failing to exercise faith in the Christ who had performed them, while seeking to merely use him for their own material gain. And while they were accountable for this rejection, we know this because Jesus just pronounced woes on them, they were accountable, he doesn't excuse them. While they rejected the Lord of their own will, at the very same time, they did not frustrate the plan or the ultimate desire of the Father, for he had yet hidden his truth from them. Now, who was it that the Father had ultimately hid the light of Christ from? Well, we're told in our text, he hid it from the wise and prudent. That is to say that those who had trusted in their own ability to understand and process the truth of God, those who thought they had it all together, those who had refused to humble themselves and to cast themselves, their confidence away from their own hearts and toward God's representative word in Christ. Those who had refused to lay aside their own righteousness and to part with their own reasoning. He hid the truth from them. He did not allow access to himself to come from any other direction than from his appointed means through the ministry, teaching, and person of his son. And so the wise and the prudent, those who thought themselves sufficient to come to God and to access God and his truth through their own means, he left them to their own devices and hid his truth from them. If you read in John chapter 8 as well, you see some more interaction between Jesus and the Jews, and it really is profoundly, it goes so well with this text as well. And there, remember, Jesus is talking to those who believed in some sense, and they begin to say to him when he's rebuking them that we have our father Abraham, we have Moses, and they put their stock in their confidence that they had this confidence, that they had this connection to Abraham and Moses. And Jesus says, none of that means anything because they spoke of me. And so in reality, they did not know the truth, even though they tried to access it on their own. But we're also told that while he had hidden his truth from the wise and prudent, that he had chosen to reveal his truth to babes. That is, to those who came poor in spirit, to those who came bankrupt in themselves, empty of their own devices, with a childlike dependence upon the Christ, God opened the way of salvation and revealed his truth to them, to the outcasts of society, to the ones who were the rejects, the ones who the religious leaders of the day considered to be no ones, nobodies, and ignorant. God had sealed up all of his wisdom in the person of his son. And only to those who came to his son with humble, open hands and hearts, he opened up the way of salvation. What was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews became the way, the only way of salvation for humble sinners. And why did God choose to reveal the way of salvation in this way, leaving no other way of access to it than by the work of the Spirit bringing lost sinners to humbly cast themselves upon Christ? Why did he choose this way? We're given the answer here in a very simple way. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Simply put, it was the will of God to glorify his own power and the person of his son in this way. It was the will of God through the foolishness of God to bring into contempt the wisdom of the wise. It seemed good to God. That's what he chose to do. And it is his privilege, it is his prerogative to do whatsoever he pleases. We forget that so often, don't we, in this life. People think God owes them something. God doesn't owe us anything. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. God's design for saving sinners serves an ultimate purpose. And the ultimate purpose that serves is bringing glory to him and his son. That's why we exist. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and even that faith is not from you. That faith is not of yourselves. That itself is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, God's not going to have man boast. God will get all the glory. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's all God's work. At the end of the day, brethren, this is God's story from beginning to end. It's not man finding a way to God. Isn't that a great theme we see out there in the media? God, man is trying to find his way to God. Noble man seeking God. It's God reaching down and doing everything himself to bring his people to himself, because man would never seek God. And he fully accomplishes all that he has intended from the beginning, bringing every last one of his elect to himself. His will is never frustrated. Even by cities that have rejected him, he has hidden his light. He's not frustrated. His sheep, Jesus says, hear his voice, and they follow him. And he brings all of his sheep to himself through the gate of humility and total dependence upon Christ, the shepherd. Anyone who tries to come in any other way will not find him. It's impossible. He reveals himself to babes, and babes are made by the breaking down work of the Holy Spirit. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. What a message to the Jews of that time, thinking they could approach God through their own righteousness, when that has never been the case. It's always been by grace. And Jesus is here saying to him, there is no other way. There is no other option. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. Notice we see this further confirmed in the next portion of our text. What a profound text, verse 27. Sometimes we look at so many texts that we bring out to show the glory of Christ and his authority and his divinity, and you forget a text like this. Look at verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Now listen to this. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Can you imagine Abraham or Moses saying those words? No one, all things have been delivered to Abraham, to me, by the Father, and no one knows Abraham but the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except Abraham, and that would be blasphemy if he ever said those words. Again, here we find that God has put all things under and in subjection to the Son. All things, not most things, not some things, not just the things on earth or just the things in heaven, everything he puts in subjection to the Son. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Remember, he called him that at the very beginning. He calls him Lord of heaven and earth. He uses that term intentionally. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who shares his glory with no man, has delivered all things to the Son. And notice the unique and intimate relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Nobody else could ever say this. Again, affirming that one cannot relate to either without relating to both. What an important text for the Jews. What an important text for those today who think that there are many ways to God or that there's any other way to God but through Christ alone. What a text to present to them. If one needs convincing that Jesus is absolutely the only way to the Father, here we find such evidence again, bold and bright and magnified to the highest degree. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Here again, we find that mutual authority shared by the Father and the Son, uniquely shared by the Father and the Son, where each determines who is able to receive divine revelation. We have already seen that the Father hides and reveals in accordance with his perfect will. We read that already. And now, here we see that the Son reveals in accordance with his perfect will. Indeed, the will of the Father and the Son is one. And they both must grant access to it. They must open spiritual eyes, even as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, has opened physical eyes, if any are to believe. And all of this is to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. No one knows the Son except the Father and vice versa. Well, what does our Lord mean by this statement? He means that only the Father and the Son know each other perfectly and in their fullness. And this being the case, no one can know either the Father or the Son without knowing both. One cannot claim to know God while denying Christ. See how important that was for the Jews to hear that? We have Abraham as our father. Well, who are you? We have the law. We have Moses. You cannot know God and deny me, Jesus says. For he and the Father are one, and they have a perfect knowledge of each other. And no one can know Christ without truly knowing the Father. You can't have one without the other. To reject either Christ or the Father is to reject both. It's a package deal. And therefore, no one can ever relate to the Father in any acceptable way unless Christ wills to reveal the Father to them. There is no access to the true and living God, period, under any circumstance, unless that access is granted by the Son. I'm beating a dead horse here, but it needs to be beaten. It's important. Remember, the Jews thought they didn't need Jesus. They had Abraham and Moses, so they thought. But in reality, if they had Abraham and Moses, they would have come to Christ. For Abraham and Moses spoke of him, and before Abraham was, Christ says, I am. And so Jesus could not have presented himself as the exclusive way to the Father any clearer than he does in this text. In fact, it's a parallel to his words in John's gospel, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's the same exact thing he's saying here in a different way. Now, presenting himself as the exclusive means of coming to the Father could be a terrifying thing, a terrifying reality if he was unwilling to welcome any to himself and the Father. But friends, that is the glory of what he states in the next two verses. See, this is a terrifying thing. If you say, well, I know this is the only way, I know that this individual is the only way to that prize, and what if that individual doesn't like me or doesn't want me to be able to get to him or won't allow me to get to him? That's terrifying. That's the only one. I have no other hope. And what if that one doesn't want me near him? But Jesus, after saying these words, presents an invitation to all to come to him. He says, as it were, look, don't try to come to the Father by any other means. It's impossible. You cannot even know the Father apart from me. I am the only way to the Father. But that said, come to me, and I will gladly reveal the Father to you. Come. I am the only door, but the door is open to you right now. Look at verses 28 and 29. This is the context of these words that many of us have memorized or have learned to say so often. We found comfort in these words, haven't we? But that's the context. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so here it is. Such precious and comforting words which bring balance to all that our Lord has said in this sobering discourse. He said some real strong things here, some exclusive things here, things that can bring great fear and terror to your heart when you read them. But then he brings in this glorious balance. You see, there's the invitation to all. He says to all who are weary, to all who are burdened and overwhelmed by the hardships of life, and particularly by a fear of the coming judgment. You see, this life, brethren, as amazing as it is, as profoundly wondrous as existence itself is, our existence takes place within a fallen and corrupt context. Some of you are wearing masks here this morning, or even when we get up afterwards, most of us will be wearing masks. Well, we're not doing that because that's an enjoyable part of this existence. We're doing that because there's a disease that's spreading around. And so we have that picture of the fall that's ever surrounding us, even here, as we wear masks. Our existence is weighed down by suffering, by depravity, by wickedness, by anxiety, by fear, by the reality of death itself, and most of all, the corruption of sin that lies within each and every one of our hearts and which separates us from the living God. Life is an amazing reality, but because of the fall, it is a great weight and burden as well. To live is amazing, but to live is a tremendous burden. And so Jesus says here, are you weary? Are you tired? Are you overburdened by the sense of the fall? Are you overburdened by the sense of a lack of fulfillment in this life and the constant problems that you face? Are you weary? Are you troubled by the reality of your own guilt and sin, which make you an enemy of God? He says, well, come to me then. Humble yourself. See, it goes right in line with what he said about God revealing himself to babes. Humble yourself. Come as a babe. Come to me. Lay aside your pride. Lay aside your self-righteousness. Lay aside your religion. Lay aside your wisdom. and come to me, and I will give you rest. I will give you true and lasting peace. I will lift your greatest burden from you. Yes, no one knows the Father unless I reveal him to them. But I am more than willing to reveal the Father to any and all who truly come to me in faith. I am your means of reconciliation with God. I am your only means of ridding yourself of the burden of your sin so that you can come into the presence of God. And I am more than willing to do that for you. Just come to me, and I will give you rest. What a wonderful picture John Bunyan painted. Many of us have read that book or we watched the video of it, and you see that pilgrim or Christian is walking that journey at the beginning, and he has that burden, and we all look, and you can't help but see how large it is. It's like three times the size of him, and it's on his back, this big black burden representing his sin. And he's heeled down over it. He can't even stand up straight. And he's climbing and he's trying to get rid of this burden. And it's when he finally sees the cross that entire big burden, it rolls off when he comes to Christ. And you see it tumbling and it goes down into the tomb and is buried forever. And he's now able to stand up erect and to walk with God to glory. You see, your biggest problem in this world, friends, is not simply the temporal pains and sufferings that have hit you from all directions. Those are all symptoms of a far greater problem, a problem that gets down to your very purpose for existing. Your greatest problem is that you are a sinner who is presently an enemy with your holy God. That is what your greatest source of unrest is. In fact, that is the very source of your unrest. It comes from there. Death is approaching all of us, and you know that you will stand before God. That reality is hardwired into the human soul. You may hide from it, you may bury it in the busyness of life, but it's a reality that you just cannot shake. And thank God for that, because that reality can be the very thing that drives you to have dealings with God now, if you have not yet done so. But if you are to have dealings with God now, then you must understand that you must have dealings with Christ now. If you're to have dealings with God, you must have dealings with Christ, because there's no other way to the Father than through the only one who truly knows the Father and the one who has ultimately died to bring sinners to the Father. He can give you rest. If you think you are wise and self-equipped to stand before God, then that is a sign that he has not revealed himself to you. But if you come as a babe, as one who is tired and weary of traveling on the path that you have paved in your sin, if you cry out to Christ in truth, Son of David, have mercy on me, then you will find rest for your soul. Christ bids all to come to him in this way. Here again, the rest of the invitation. Notice what he says. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, the yoke of Christ is a yoke of humility and lowliness of heart. It's a pleasant yoke. It's a yoke that actually frees rather than binds, because it frees us from the burden of having to continue to stand upon a facade of our own strength that is really nothing more than a product of wicked pride. Pride seems so important and precious to the natural man, doesn't it? Our sinful hearts have a certain itch for it. We want to be God. But trying to be God when you're really a mere creature is a burden in itself. It's a lie and no life at all. And soon enough, it will be exposed for the wicked idolatry that it is. But brethren or friends, to let that go, to be the creature, to come before God in humility, broken and well aware of our infection and contamination and sin, to seek peace with the Creator through the Christ substitute, who laid down his life for sinners, is to exchange a weighty burden for the light yoke of Christ. His yoke is a pleasure. It's freeing. It's wonderful. It's true life. And there is no greater pleasure in all of the world. Indeed, all of the world's temporal pleasures jam-packed into one big, huge ball are nothing, are a burden compared to the blessing of knowing, loving, and serving God. What a lie of the devil, who would paint the picture of following Christ as burdensome, as dull, as dreary, as a killjoy. It's a lie. He knows that if you but soar, even for a moment, the glory of all that is found just beyond the wall of your pride, you would never turn back to serve in his domain. And so he lies. He lies through the media. He lies through numbers. He lies through friends. He lies through your own sinful desires. And he lies through anything that can keep you from seeing true life. He doesn't want you to see it because he knows if you see it in truth, you will lay hold of it and let go of everything else, like the man in Jesus' parable who sought the pearl of great price. When he saw that price of great value, he went and sold all that he had to obtain that one pearl. He knows that to be the case. But for those of you who come, for those who come to Christ in truth, his burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls, eternal rest. No fear of death or judgment anymore. No troubled conscience, burying yourself in a purposeless pursuit of things that cannot satisfy, but rather true humanity, true purpose, and true relationship with the living God and his Christ who created you for his own glory. His yoke is light, and he is lowly and gentle. He is tender in heart. And that yoke of lowliness and gentleness and tenderness is a most wonderful yoke for his people to bear themselves. Yes, God saves whomever he wills, and no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws them. But all who come to the Son, all who call upon him in truth, he by no means casts out. And so, sinner, whatever your background, whatever ungodly offenses fill your life, whatever skeletons lie in your closet, Jesus can wash and cleanse you, and he alone can bring you to God. That's why he came, that's why he died. And he rose again to assure us of all of this. Well, let me just close with a few words of encouragement to those of you who are in Christ, to the Christian here this morning, encouraging words. See the wondrous glory of all that we've considered and how this relates directly to you if you're in Christ as an individual. It's so easy to think of our conversion, brethren, purely from the standpoint of what we had experienced by our senses. But it's extremely important for us to realize that we were absolutely dead in our sins and without any natural ability or desire to seek Christ of our own. Hear this, brethren, because this is extremely important. You came to Christ and you believed the gospel, not because you suddenly decided to seek God, but rather because God, before time, had chosen to seek you. And his Spirit pricked your conscience in time and overcame every obstacle that would have kept you from coming to Christ so as to humble you and to bring you to himself. God provided everything you need to break through the natural barrier of the flesh. God poured life into your dead spirit by his Spirit because he set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world in Christ. You were chosen, it says in Ephesians 1, in the Beloved. You were chosen in Christ, brethren. We remember our testimonies. We remember our experiences. Our senses were engaged. But you have to see the truth behind all that as we're given it here in Scripture. Now, I don't know about you, but I can look back and see very plainly that I was as dead as they come. And I was a moral horror story in God's sight, and I was arrogant and proud about that. But God reached into the deepest and darkest sewer of defilement and pulled me up out of the place of certain condemnation. He washed me off in the blood of his Son and made me his own dear and beloved child. And he has done nothing but shower blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon me since then. And I'm not talking about physical blessings. Even in every trial I have walked into and through, I can see how God has held me up and has brought me through, refined in new and glorious ways to look more and more like his Son. And to see the shaping hand of God upon your life, brethren, and the absolute impossibility of reaching any ounce of spiritual growth on your own is a profound blessing, which itself is a gift from God. To be able to see that and recognize that you cannot advance one iota apart from God, and to see yourself advancing is an amazing blessing to have that sight. God has called, saved, and delivered you, brethren. And he who began that marvelous of grace, work of grace in you, has promised to finish what he has begun. It's his work. He has revealed himself to you, and it was his delight to do that. Christ has chosen to reveal the Father to you, and it was his delight to do that. And he never condemned you for the hatred and enmity which you have cast in his face for the whole of your unsaved life. And he has never blasted you for the ways in which you still fall short and sin against him. No, he just took all of that heap of defilement and embraced it and took it to the cross and absorbed the pure wrath of God for it. And he left it in his own tomb where he was buried. Brethren, we have to see that. You have to see that. Regularly, you have to think about that reality. In closing, I ask, what will you do with that, brethren? What will we do with these truths? God is not saving everyone. God is not saving most. But he has saved you. What will you do with that? Will you hide that in the recesses of your own private mind and heart? Is your Christianity a private matter, as if there's such a thing as a private Christianity? Or will you burst forth his praises in your words and in your actions and in your service until the day you step foot into the visible presence of Christ? How will you respond to such a wonderful truth that Christ has chosen to reveal the Father to you when he doesn't reveal him to everyone? And so, brethren, I encourage all of us to make it count. To make it count, this short time that we have in this earth, to make it count and to bring glory to God for all that he has freely done for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for the amazing truths that we find revealed in this text. Profound things that we can only scratch the surface of when we consider the knowledge of the Father, that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father, the intimacy that exists between you. Lord, we thank you for these truths. We thank you, Lord, that while it's true that you do hide your truth from the wise and prudent and reveal it to babes, and that Jesus, while you choose to reveal the Father to whom you will, we thank you that you do bid all to come to you, Lord Jesus, and to receive rest, that the call goes out to all, and that you are willing to save any and all who come to you in truth. Father, we ask for those this morning who do not know you in this room, we pray, Father, that they would seek you today, that they would seek you with all their hearts, that you would reveal the truth to them, bring them to you as babes, humble them, cause them to cast aside all of their self-confidence and their trust and anything else, and bring them empty to Christ with nothing but their sin in hand to confess and repent of that sin before you. And Father, we pray that we who are your people here this morning would rejoice greatly, so greatly, that others would see the testimony of the gospel in us because of what you have done for us freely in Christ. You sought us when we were not seeking you. And Father, we ask that you'd hear our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.